I want to welcome all of our YouTube people out there and checking in. If you have a question, you could fire it into our able questionnaire back there, Aaron, and he'll get it up to me. Got a couple of them here that came in by text, and we're going to deal with those. And if you have one here tonight, we'll get that going too. Let me just say this. I'm going to say it now, and I'm going to say it at the end. Institute is Saturday morning. Of course, you know that. But also Saturday, a bunch of you are going to Worlds of Fun. And Worlds of Fun opens from 11 o'clock to 7 o'clock. So what I'm going to do is bump Institute back to 9 o'clock. So we'll have Institute at 9 o'clock. We'll get done with the introduction of the Book of Acts by about 10:15 or so. We'll take everybody, jump in involved. We'll set it up for church and you get out of here. Jamie wants to meet everybody at the entrance gate with your tickets at 11 o'clock sharp. You need to know, I have been told, and I saw this on the news and forgot about it, that starting this weekend, they're going to close 435 at Parvin Road. Now, I don't know if you can get off Parvin. I don't know if it's before Parvin. You might want to check into that, which means you're going to have to get off at 210 and get up to it some way there. I don't know how you do that, but you need to plan for that. And also, Jamie will be out in the thing collecting money for Worlds of Fun. Nothing else yet, just Worlds of Fun for this week. I'll remind you that.
Hey, Bob.
Yeah.
The outer road goes from 210 to Parvin Road.
Oh, it does?
I worked up there for years. Yeah.
Oh, so you get off at 210 and take the outer road and go straight up to Worlds of Fun that way. And go right up the Worlds of Fun. Yeah, okay. He said the outer road there, if you have to get off at 210, the outer road goes right up past the Ford dealer and takes you right up the Parvin Road, right to the Worlds of Fun. So problem solved. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. And so we'll get started tonight. I got a couple questions here. Let's give you guys a chance. Somebody here have a question you want to ask me before I jump into these? If not, we'll get the Worlds of Fun early tonight. Yeah, you got one back here? All right, back here on the internet deal.
So the question is, why were the Jews allowed to marry outside their own people? Would that not mess up the Jewish seed to be pure, so to speak? And the time frame he's talking about is Exodus through Deuteronomy.
Well, the only ones they were allowed to marry outside would have been the proselytes that came in. If a Gentile came in to and wanted to find God, they had to forsake being a Gentile in the sense of, and he had to adopt Judaism and become a proselyte Jew. That would be the only reason that they could do that. I'd like to see if he has a verse on that.
No.
Yeah, I'd like to see that verse. But that would be the only legitimacy if somebody became a proselyte Jew. Yeah, that would be the only reason you could do that. You couldn't do it any other way. That's clear. That's a violation of the law. Okay, let's go jump into this one. This is a really good one. This is obviously stemmed out of Sunday's message when we talked about the devil and showed you how he was operating and doing what he was doing. And the question is, how much knowledge does God allow the devil to have? Now, that's a great question. And for the answer to that, it's an easy answer, but it's a great question. Come back to Ezekiel chapter 28. And I could take you a number of different places, but I think this one probably sums it up as good as any. And then I want to explain to you some things about it that I think will even help you better understand it. Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, we use these two chapters, if you remember, on Sunday, dealing with, you know, dealing with the devil in the crowd, and along this one, along with Isaiah chapter 14. And this is the description of the definitive chapter that really talks about when Satan falls. But it also gives you great insight into what is going on. Now, I don't profess to understand all of this, but it looks like that before Lucifer fell, that he had dominion over everything that God did in his creation. It looks like that he, as the anointed cherub, and it calls him the anointed cherub that covereth, that covering, and he's called that a couple of times, has to do with him covering the throne of God. And it looks like from here, and also in Isaiah 14, that originally, Genesis 1:1, or some point back there, when God is doing what he's doing, I would say 1:1, that Lucifer was over everything that God created, and he had his own throne in Eden, the garden of God. Now, you see that down here. We talked about this a little bit, where it says, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now, this is long before Adam and Eve. So there was a garden of Eden, and there was long before, someplace back in Genesis 1:1. And it would be safe to say that Lucifer was over everything of God's creation from that position. And I would say back at that point in time that the earth, which right now is at the bottom of the second heaven, at that point in time was up at the top, probably next to the throne of God, which it will be again in Revelation chapter 20, 21, and 22. So he ultimately has control over everything that God is doing. And then the Bible makes it clear from these two passages that, you know, his heart is lifted up by pride and that he wants to exalt his throne above the stars of God, and he wants to, as we saw Sunday, he wants to be God. And this leads to the catastrophic destruction between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, where in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And then verse 2, the earth was formed and void, and darkness was on the face of the earth. Now, this has been taught for years and years and years as the doctrine of a gap between 1:1 and 1:2. And everything that transpires in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 would take place in that time period, which we know to be the fall of Lucifer, who comes out on the other side as Satan. And this now where he becomes the procurement of evil. And then we go on down through the Bible and history from there. So that much is pretty clear. Now, the question here is how much did he know, or how much did God allow him to know? And the indication is that God put no limits on him knowing, on his knowing, that he knew everything that God did about the Bible. Now, before I get into that, you see this in so many aspects as it coming out on the other side of the fall. He obviously knew where history was going. He obviously knew that Christ was going to come. He obviously knew that there was going to be a church age. He obviously knew that there were going to be born-again people like me and you. Say, how do you know that? Because you can go back in the Old Testament and you can see him planning for that, to be able to deal with that 600 to 1,000 to 2,000, 3,000 years before the events ever happened. So he knew what was going to happen. And of course, he knows the Bible as good as God does. I mean, God didn't pick him to be over everything and not let him know and understand everything that he needed to know about wisdom and understanding and the Word of God. He knows the Word of God. I'll tell you something else. He knows human nature. And so he has used human nature. He's played against human nature. He's done all of these things that give him an inside. He knows about religion. He knows about Christ. He knows about every aspect of everything that God is doing. And that's why he tries to counterfeit it. And it's a thing where when you look at all he's doing today, you got to understand that he just didn't pick this up along the way. He knew where God was going and what God was going to do. He knew in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, exactly what he was doing. He wasn't he wasn't just haphazardly going to throw a monkey wrench into what God was doing. He knew God's plan. Because Genesis chapter 3, there is with Adam and Eve when and 2, when God is putting them down in that garden, that is the model for what eternity is going to be. And, of course, the devil knew that. Now, most Baptist preachers and Christians don't see that, but God knew that that's exactly what was going to happen. So he starts there. He knew exactly what God was going. He knew exactly what God was going to do. And he now knew that because he lost Eden, the Garden of God, which is where God, where Jerusalem is today and the land grant that's given to Abraham, he knew that that was going to go to the Jews. So he can read the scriptures. He understands prophecy. He didn't cover God's throne and not be on the inside of what God was doing. But he turned against God, and then he uses the knowledge that he has to try to stop God. And that's not unlike a lot of God's people that get enough to know about the Bible and then they try to mess up God's plan. So he knows everything that's going to happen. Now, the question you were obviously going to ask, well, then you say, telling me that he knows, if he knows all of that, then he knows he's going to be destroyed at some point. And so we'll get to that in just a moment. But look at Ezekiel, come back to Ezekiel chapter 28, and let me just substantiate what I just gave all of you. Now, you want to mark some of these in here if you don't have a mark, but I'll pick it up in verse 1. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God. Now, see that thing? He was sitting in the seat of God. That meant that he ran everything for God that he had. And he's running it from a throne in the Eden, the Garden of God, on this earth, which we know as the land grant that was given to Abraham, and the Jews are going to get in the millennium. That was all his kingdom back then, or at least his domain. He says, I am God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas. Yet thou art a man and not God, though thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God. Now here's where we get into it. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. Now that's interesting. Why did he pick Daniel? Because Daniel is a type of the Holy Spirit of God in the Bible. So if you know your Bible and you know that, you know, the three great men in the Bible that picture, you know, the Trinity, Abraham is a God the Father, Joseph is God the Son, and Daniel is God the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit knows everything. So he's telling you, by telling you this, that he's wiser than Daniel. Now that is the man Daniel. Obviously, he was wiser than the man Daniel. Daniel was a type of the Holy Spirit, but he wasn't the Holy Spirit. So he's wiser than Daniel, but he used Daniel to show you the depth of his wisdom. And it's a thing where, and then the next part of it, there is no secret that they can hide from thee. Why is that? Because he knows the Bible so well. He knows the Bible as good as God knows the Bible, because he was God's emissary to over God's creation, whatever that completely was, and I don't fully understand it, but I do know that Lucifer was over it in Eden, the Garden of God. He had a throne, and it was on this earth. And so when Adam and Eve get put back down in the garden, it's in the same garden, Garden of Eden, and that's why the devil comes back to get it from them, because it was his. And now he knows from the scriptures that Israel's going to get it, so he hates Israel. And it goes to show you that there is no end to his understanding and his depth and his wisdom, because he knows the Bible. Now let's go on. With thy wisdom and thine understanding. Now notice the key words here. Now I've told you before that understanding always has to do with what God is doing, and it's the same thing here. He's got wisdom, but he's got understanding. He knows where God is going. I told you Sunday that the whole Bible is nothing more than God moving in a direction and the devil moving in opposition to stop him. Well, he's got to have understanding what God is doing to be able to try to stop him. And, of course, this is what we have here. With thy wisdom and thy understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches and hast gotten gold and silver under thy treasury. Now it's showing us now that he has used all of this wisdom to position himself in the world system. And boy, has he ever. Then he says, by thy great wisdom and by thy traffic, thou hast increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. So we know he's got a pride problem. And the pride problem is dealing here with the fact that he's using all of his wisdom and understanding to position himself to where he can overthrow God. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, and the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they defile thy brightness. Notice two words here, beauty and brightness. And this is dealing with his wisdom and giving him everything that he has. They shall bring thee down to the pit. Thou shalt die at the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Thou will yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God, but thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord. Now, here comes verse 11 again. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. Now here, again, the king of Tyrus. Now the king of Tyrus was not connected with any of this in any way, shape, or form. But when Ezekiel is being written, the king of Tyrus is in power. So what he's giving you insight into this is that he's addressing the devil through the king of Tyrus, showing you that even though he is a cherub, he's also a man, verse 6, 7, 8, 9, because he runs the earth and the world through men like the king of Tyrus. So this is all the little pieces you're getting here. Now look at verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Well, that wasn't the original king of Tyrus that was the man, but this is the devil. Notice what he says. Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom. Then he's got it all. He's got it all. Look at verse 13. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, and the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold, and the workmanship of thy tablets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day thou wast created. Thou art the anointed chair that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast in the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. And he goes on and on and on and on. Look at verse 17. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by the reason of thy brightness. And on it goes down here. So what you have here is an inside look at the devil after he falls. He knows everything that God knows because he knows the Bible. And he uses that in a wrong way. Now, there's a lot of different little avenues we could go down with this. This is why when you get into the cult groups like the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Charismatics, Church of Christ, and all those groups, they do the exact same thing. They have a knowledge of the Bible, not on his scale, but they always take it and go down the wrong road with it. And this is what the devil does. In other words, you can use the Bible for good and get people saved, or you can use the Bible for bad and get people damned to hell. And this is what the devil does. But he uses it and he understands it in a greater way. Now, this is why the devil hates the King James Bible. Because, as I said Sunday, the King James Bible is the only book that really gives you and me insight and understanding in how he operates and what he does. And it's an incredible insight, and he hides in all the other Bibles because all the key phrases, words, and verses are taken out or altered that you can't find him. But when it comes to this one lays him bare, and he doesn't want that because the only way he can deceive you is to have his wisdom override your lack of wisdom. True wisdom of God will always trump the false wisdom of whatever you're dealing with, in this case, the devil. But he knows if he can take the Bible from God's people, then they will not have wisdom and understanding. Then he's free to do what he does, and what he does best is to infiltrate, as we talked about, and then do what he tries to do and need to do to get everybody fooled, and this is what he does. But God does not limit him in what he knows. Now, I bring up the question I said a few moments ago. Well, if that's true, and he does know everything, and he certainly does, then we're faced with the fact that he obviously knows Revelation chapter 20, 21, and he knows places here which says he's going to get cut down and he's going to be like a man and he's going to die. And, you know, there's places in there that talk about when he's in hell, people look at him in hell and say, and you were the guy that ran everything in the world and all that stuff. So he knows all that's true. And that's a problem for some people because they think, well, you know, why does the devil continue to go and do what he's doing when he knows the ultimate end is his own destruction? And, of course, there's a good reason for that if you just understand a little bit about his fundamental problem. The problem he had, his biggest problem, was his pride. And pride of who he wants to be blinds him to the fact that he thinks that he's going to beat that. He's a lot like, well, you see it in his counterparts down through history. In 1945, around April, Adolf Hitler dies in the bunker around 30th of April. But the 2 weeks or 3 weeks before, when he's down in that bunker for all those days, the Russians are just circling Berlin. And the Third Reich is falling apart and crumbling before everybody's eyes. And they're surrendering by the tens of thousands, and the Allies are sweeping one way, the Russians are about to take Berlin, and everything is crumbling around him. Everybody around him, his generals, wanted him to give them permission to break out to get a line of defense and to try to stay off, and they wanted him to get out of Berlin. And, of course, he didn't go, and it's a perfect example of him being so demonic and full of pride that in these last final days he's bringing all of his generals in and he's ordering whole divisions in the battle to stem the Russians and to stem the Americans, claiming that there's still going to be victory, and he's ordering all of these divisions of soldiers into battle that had ceased to exist and been decimated months ago. But his pride would not let him see that. His generals tried to tell him. And of course, if you pushed that too hard, you got shot in the garden. I mean, you looked at as a spy. He was so caught up in his demonic pride that he could not concede defeat, even though defeat was everywhere around him. Everybody around him knew it was over. They all breathed a sigh of relief when he killed himself in the bunker, because then they all got out of there and broke out themselves to try to get away from the Russians, because, you know, they knew it was over. But he wouldn't listen to anybody. He was screaming and yelling and throwing demonic fits over the fact and ordering, calling generals cowards and traitors because their armies didn't stand and fight when their armies had been defeated and decimated, you know, a year ago. And of course, this is his pride. His pride would not let him see that it was over and he had been defeated. And of course, we know that he is the greatest type of the Antichrist. He's also the last type of the Antichrist in the 20th century. And he's a great model to study when the real man of sin comes. So this is why, even though he knows the Bible and he knows his ultimate end, his pride won't allow him to admit that he's going to be defeated. And he holds out to the very end, thinking that he's going to be able to beat God at the end. And you know, I got to say this. That's not a lot unlike God's people today, who you live your life without serving God. You live your life doing your own thing when you know you're coming up on the judgment seat of Christ. And you know why you do it? Because you think that you're going to beat it. And you're not. And your pride keeps you from getting right with God, just like his pride keeps him from admitting that he's going to be defeated. So you see, pride is always the problem. It's the first sin in the Bible. Everybody thinks the first sin in the Bible is Adam and Eve in the garden. No. The first sin in the Bible is long before that. It's pride. Him saying in his heart, I'm lifted up. I'm going to exalt my throne above the stars of God. That's the first sin. But he knows everything. But he's blinded by his pride. And that is going to be his undoing. You see, you can have all kinds of insight and wisdom, but if you're so full of yourself that you won't listen to anybody, then your pride blinds you to what the truth is. And that's his problem, and that's a lot of people's problems. So to answer the question, he knows everything that God is. I'll tell you, it is a fascinating study to be able to go back and look at Lucifer and then put Proverbs chapter 8 into play about Christ coming out of the Godhead and trying to orchestrate all that. It's quite incredible. And I wouldn't even try to teach it because I ain't got it all figured out. But it's a thing where Lucifer played a bigger part in this before he fell than most people ever realized. So, but yeah, he knows everything, but it's the fact that his pride keeps him making mistakes, because even though he knows it, he thinks he can beat it. And you know, a child of God that winds up on a rock pile is a child of God who knows the Bible, but he thinks he can continually beat what it says. And you can't. It'll beat you, but you won't beat it. So that's a great, great, great question. And that is the answer to it based on Ezekiel chapter 28. And there's a lot of other places too, but that's the easiest one and it's the clearest one. So you know what? You can see how it all fits from there and how it all fits together with what God is trying to do. Any questions about that? Yeah. Behind you. Why don't you get the mic, Gene?
If we were to compare, since the Antichrist or Satan and Lucifer versus...
Talk into the mic, Gene.
Okay. If we were to compare Lucifer and then Jesus, since he's because he had the heart of God and Christ had the heart of God, he was willing to die for the world. But it seems like there's a verse that's interesting when it says Jesus learned...
He turned his mic up a little bit. I'm having a hard time hearing what he's saying.
Eat it. Jesus learned obedience by the things he suffered. And so I was trying to compare. Jesus had the heart of God. He had the knowledge and the wisdom and all those things. So I just was curious, is that primarily the difference, how that in your life, if God's using you and working through your life, it would be easy to get lifted up, and that Christ was just focused on obedience?
I'm not sure what you're asking me.
Okay. I'm just
You started out comparing Christ and the devil, then you kind of left the devil and just went on to Christ. So I'm
trying to think what the primary difference was between the two, and because Jesus had all the knowledge, Jesus had all the wisdom, but it seemed like the Bible says, or Paul said about Christ, that he learned obedience by the things he suffered. And so Lucifer was for himself, where Christ was trying to focus on obedience to the word and to God, what God wanted him to do. I think if I remember right, it talks about how that we, by the sweat of the brow, we're going to eat after the fall. But Christ said that his bread was to do the will of the Father. And even though he wanted the kingdom, because he didn't want to be separated from the Father, but he was ultimately willing to be separated from the Father. You know,
I think if you go back to the beginning of your question, comparing the two, keep the mic there, comparing the two, the devil and Christ, I would think you'd have to take into consideration that the devil Lucifer was a created being who made his own choice. And as a created being, he made the choice to disobey God. So that would not happen again, then God manifested himself as Christ. And therefore, there was no chance of anybody not doing what was right. So I think the real kicker there is the fact that Lucifer was not God, but Jesus Christ was. So it's a thing where it doesn't really matter. When it talks about Christ learning obedience, it doesn't mean that he was disobedient. It just means that he's setting the model for us, for our obedience by doing the work of the Father. That he, you know, when God, when God decided to manifest himself as Christ, he did it for a number of reasons. One of the reasons was to ensure that what happened between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 would never happen again. So he came out and did it himself by manifesting himself. By doing that, he ensured that it would never go south again. But at the same time, now he had exactly what he needed. Because for him to do what he was going to do with mankind, he needed to have an alternative choice. Now he's got it, see? And so that's another part of the plan. And then he wants to give everybody out there a right kind of pattern to follow of being a son to God. Now, in the Old Testament, that would have been the nation of Israel. They could have followed that pattern, but of course, Christ wasn't in the Old Testament. But for the New Testament, when Christ shows up and the kingdom of God comes in, and now we are the sons of God by a new birth, now we have a pattern for us. See, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they can never get past the fact that they just will ask the dumbest questions. You know, how could God be himself and then be obedient to himself and yet be, well, you idiot, what are you talking about? I mean, he's God, he can do whatever he wanted to do. But they fail to see that he was establishing a pattern. There's no question that God was manifested in the flesh. The Bible says, without controversy, is the mystery of godliness. It's a mystery that God was manifested in the flesh. And then he says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then he says in verse 12, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So there's no question about that God did that. The question is, what was he trying to accomplish by doing that? I don't have a problem with him doing it. He did it. He can do whatever he wants to do. God is a spirit. You can't see God. So if God wanted to come have some kind of relationship with man, he had to have some kind of body. So he manifested himself in a body. Duh! How hard is that to grasp? Unless you're a Jehovah's Witness. So By doing that, he set the perfect model. And the perfect model was he did the Father's work. He was obedient to the Father. He did everything by the book. And by doing that, then he gave me the perfect pattern that if I'm going to be the proper son of God that he was, though I'll never be on his scale, but if I'm going to be the proper son of God, then I have a model that I can follow. And the model is God himself took on the form of a man, took on obedience through that model to show me what my obedience should be to God, that I could be a son of God that would be worthy of God. So the real, going back to the thing of comparing the two, you can't really compare them because the devil was, Lucifer was a created being, and once he fell, God then manifested himself to ensure that that never happened again. So you really can't compare the two. But you can take the pattern and then and see all the different ramifications of it, how it fits to Israel, how it fits to us, how it fits to everybody. Yeah. That was a pretty deep question. I got a headache now. Anybody else have a question before I go on the other, or about that? I want you to understand this. So, okay, here's another question. This came from my old buddy Kenny Klein, which is up in Peoria, Illinois. And his family's probably all tuning in tonight. They stay on the thing with us. And he said he'd be watching for me to answer this question. And so it is in Genesis chapter 7. Now, he didn't give me a lot of detail on what he wanted me to do with this, so I'm gonna think that he did say he wanted to see if he had it right, so I suspect he wants me to explain it, so that's what I'm going to do. If it's something else, you know, but I think that's what he is. But to pick it up here in verse 11, and it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. Now, I think his question wants me to explain about the fountains of the deep and the windows. Now, any Bible commentary you get on this, and most preachers will tell you that when it talks about this is the flood when it started to rain, they're going to talk about the fact that the fountains of the deep were underneath the earth. And the earth cracked open, and then the water came up from the earth, i.e. the deep. And, of course, nothing could be farther from the truth. And but that's what happens when you don't follow the Bible and use the Bible to figure things out like this. Now, for these guys who try to make the deep here underground pools of water, they also have to deal with the windows here. And I've never heard anybody, in fact, what they usually do is this is an amazing thing, but it happens all the time. They deal with the fountains of the deep, and they get in such depth with that that they hope that you forget about the windows and never deal with it. And, of course, both of these are covered in the scriptures in an incredible way. Now, let me just say to you, what I'm about to say, I don't fully understand. I believe it. But I know that whatever this flood was, that it was an act of God. And God didn't use natural things to do this unnatural act. Now the Bible says that in verse 20 that when the water was coming up, that it went 15 cubits upward, and the waters prevailed, and the mountains were covered. Now, that basically means that the water went 15 cubits above the highest mountain. Now, the highest mountain we have today would be Mount Everest, and I would venture to say that Mount Everest was banned back then, just like it is today. It didn't pop up, you know, between that. It's always been there. So if that's what he's saying, then it went 15 feet above Mount Everest. I forget, remember, how tall Mount Everest is, but it's quite a ways. But anyway, figuring it all out, if that is true, and it went 15 cubits about above the top of Mount Everest, that, and it rained for 40 days and for 40 nights. So the math on that would be that when that flood came down, it came down 725 feet a day. It come down 30 feet an hour, and it came down in 6 inches a minute. Now, that's a lot of rain. And that could not happen from everything that just coming up from the earth. But when guys get away from the Bible and don't believe the Bible, then you get into this. Now, I don't understand how all this works, because it's a human mind trying to read something and then paint a picture using the words that we all know, but, you know, I don't know. I mean, I understand what a window is, and I understand what the deep is. And, of course, the water that came down originated out of the second heaven, that back in Genesis, when the whole second heaven was covered with water, and then he pushes water up and he pushes water down, that water at the top of the universe, or the second heaven in the bottom, becomes the deep. And if you could get into a rocket ship and you could travel far enough and fast enough, which you never could, you'd run into a body of water that makes the Pacific and the Atlantic Ocean and all the water on the earth, which is three-quarters of the earth, by the way, look like somebody spitting on a sidewalk. It's immense. And there's a lot of reasons for that, which we won't get into tonight, but there's water up there. This is where the water came from. And when it came from the deep, it came down through windows. Now, come over to 2 Kings, and we'll begin to show you these windows. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 7, God kills a man for not believing in these windows. So I believe him. Now, verse 1, 7:1. Then Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." Then a Lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be?" And he said, "Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat thereof." Now, that's a great principle that tells you that don't ever make fun of what God says, because God has a way of putting it together. And so, because when the great truth is here, is an unsaved man, he gets the answer without ever knowing he got the answer. And this is when Samaria is surrounded and they're being starved to death. And actually, God brings down this food, and he's telling them that there are windows in heaven, and the guy laughs at him, or he tells God's going to do it, and the guy laughs and says, "Yeah, if God had windows in heaven, then that might happen." Well, God does have windows in heaven. You should know that. And then Elisha comes back and says, "Well, you're going to see it, but you're not going to eat it," because the guy gets killed. Now, so come over here to Song of Solomon chapter 2. I'll show it to you again. Now, Now, Song of Solomon chapter 2 is probably one of the key intimate places in the Bible about our relationship with Christ. And I've told you before that the book of Song of Solomon is a book that you're kidding yourself if you think you're having any kind of real relationship with Christ. You may be on a friendship basis or a talking basis, but you'll never have an intimate relationship with him till you understand the book of Song of Solomon, because that's what the book is about. Several years ago on a New Year's Eve, it's in the bookstore, we broke down the book of Song of Solomon and went through every aspect of it. And so it's a thing where you're going to find here that this thing goes back and forth of Christ talking about the bride, you, and what he thinks and feels for you. And then the bride speaks back to him, and it teaches us what we ought to look at him and think of him and we ought to be saying to him. And in chapter 2, this is the church, you and me. This is what we ought to be thinking about when it comes to Christ. And, of course, this chapter ends down here with the rapture of the church. So this is a great intimate chapter showing you basically where Christ is at with you right now. And this is one of the most sobering chapters in all of the Bible, if it's not, you know, as it is the book. And he says, verse 1, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. And as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. This is the church talking now. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. We use the term lovesick. His left hand is under my head, his right hand doth embrace me. Now the first six verses, verse 1 there talks about Christ looking at us, that the lily of the valleys, as a lily among the thorns, you know, and it's a thing where that's all a picture of our relationship with him. And then it starts into us talking about how we look at him, the apple tree, and all those things. And then he talks about the verse 6, the intimate fellowship. And then he says in verse 7, I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, that'll be the Jews, by the rose and the hinds of the field, that'll be the world, that you stir none up nor make my love till he please. And then he says in verse 8, the voice of my beloved. Now this is the church talking about Christ coming for them at the rapture of the church. The voice of my beloved, behold, he come leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. Now, I get it. You know, the idea here is, you know, a nice clover patch on a mountaintop, and you're standing here waiting for your lover, and he's bouncing all over the place coming to see you. I get that. It's more than that. If you know up there in heaven, there's a mountain, spiritual Mount Zion on the sides of the north. So all this is a picture of something, even though we like to put it in a poetic form. This thing doctrinally is Christ coming for you and for me from the second heaven down here to pick you and me up and get us out of here. Let's go on. The voice of my beloved Bekol leaping up upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe, that's a rabbit, or a small deer, or a young hart, that's a rabbit. Behold, he standeth behind our wall, he looketh forth at the windows. Now there it is again, showing himself through the lattice. Now, verse 9 is a picture of right before the rapture of the church, I'd say right now. And it's a picture of him coming out of the throne of God, heaven, coming down at some point to those windows. And through those windows, he's looking down at his bride, who he can't wait to be with. And then there's something about this lattice here that I don't even know. I mean, I know in outer space, just like on Earth, you have longitude and latitude, and they're squares. That's a lattice. They have that in outer space, too, built around the 12 zodiacs, but I don't know how to put that all in there. But I'm telling you right now, as we stand here right now, he's already left the throne. He's at the windows, and he's looking at us because he can't wait to be with his bride. It's too bad the bride can't wait to be with him. But that's what it's telling us. And he's at that window. That's the same window that the deep waters came out back there in Genesis 6 that the guy made fun of in Kings. And it's a thing where he's at that window, probably right now, looking through that lattice. And he's watching you and me. He's watching his bride. And he can't wait. But things aren't ready to come yet for him to do that. So he's waiting with anticipation, just like every groom on his wedding day. And so it's a thing where, now look what happens here. Verse 9, my beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. Don't know what that is. He looketh forth out the windows. We know what that is, even though we don't know what that is for sure. I mean, can you imagine going up there and years and years and years ago, it was on the Twilight Zone or one of those things, you know, one of those deal things, and they set a rocket ship up, and it come out into another dimension, and it actually showed up in outer space was this big window, and when you went through the window, you went through on this side, and you went into another dimension on the other side. Now, that's science fiction. That's back in the 50s. That's science fiction. That's more Bible than it ever was science fiction, because that's just the way it probably works. I mean, I'm when I say window, I'm limited to what we don't have any down here. I'm limited to what I know the window to be. I mean, if you get up there, you know, and you see there's a gigantic window up there and it opens up, well, then you know what it is. I mean, and then maybe if you don't have any rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, your job for the millennium is to clean the windows. I don't know. But he standeth behind our wall, he looketh forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice. Now that's another key thing there, man, I'll tell you. Now watch verse 10. He's watching, right? Verse 9 right now is right now this moment. If our calculation is correct with the rapture of the church, it's got to be, can't go much longer. He's got to be right there, verse 9. Verse 10, my beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Now watch this, for lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flower appears. So the winter's over, the rain comes, April showers bring May what?
Flower.
There you go. And then you have a June bride. So he's talking about the time of the year that it's going. Look what he says. The fig tree putteth forth her green leaves. That's Israel out of Matthew. She's now got, when we were back there in 1948, she had leaves but no fig. Now she's got green figs. So she's grown from leaves that she sprouted in 1948 to green fig. Now when she goes through the tribulation period, those figs are going to ripen, and in the millennium she's going to bear fruit. See how it works? That's Israel. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines, the tender grape, give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. There's the rapture, see? Connected to the windows. Now, it's one of those things where that not only does he have a lattice, not only does he have a deep, not only does he have windows, go over to John chapter 10, he's got a door up there. And I'm telling you, I don't understand this to a great degree, but I understand it enough to know that this is talking about going from one dimension to another. Science calls it black hole stars. They call it wormholes. They call it all those big scientific things. God just brings it down and says, no, it's a door. It's a door. Now look at 10. I mean, 10:1. Where do we get into this in John chapter 10? Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Now, I don't have time to stop and take and show you who that is. But if you go over to Matthew, you'll find that the marriage supper over there, somebody does show up without a wedding garment that came up through that door that was a thief and a robber and got booted out. That's another part of the sermon. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. Now, that's the first coming of Christ. That's a door with a porter opening up that door, Christ coming down, and then he goes back up to that and leads them out where he leads captivity captive after the resurrection when he goes back up, and he goes through a door. Now, what kind of door is that? Double door? Got windows in it? Is it lock? I mean, hell's got gates. It's got a key to it. Why shouldn't heaven have a door? And, of course, you see, these things have been so spiritualized over the years of people who don't know the Bible, they don't know what to do with it. Well, I'll be the first to tell you, I don't know 100% what to do with it, but I believe it because I know God killed a guy that back in the Old Testament didn't believe in windows. Well, I'm a believer. Then look at verse 4. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Now you see what he did? In verse 2 and 3, that's the first coming of Christ. Verse 4, he jumps right over the church age, because this has nothing to do with the church age. And verse 4, 5 is the tribulation period. If you go back to the book of Zechariah chapter 11, you'll find the Antichrist is called the idol shepherd. And this is the one that they won't listen to. But it all centers around a door. And so when you get back here in Genesis chapter 7, where our original question is, and it says, the fountains of the deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. It's clearly indicating that when the fountains of the deep up there were broken up, that God opened up those windows, and that's where the water came down. 725 feet a day, 30 feet an hour, 6 inches a minute. And you see, the average teaching is that the people at Noah's flood drowned. And, you know, I as a kid growing up, I accepted that because I was just a dumb kid. But I thought, boy, if I was back then, you know what I'd do? I'd get me a ladder and I'd get on top of that ark. I'd just tread water and just hold on to the side of it. And it didn't make any sense to me. Well, then one day I'm reading it down here, and it says in verse 22 that God's going to kill every man. And he says, in all whose nostrils was the breath of life that was in the dry land died. And the key there is nostrils of the breath of life. You see, they didn't die by drowning. They died by suffocating. You cannot breathe when rain comes down 30 feet an hour. You can't. Go stick your head under a shower when it's just coming out and try to breathe. Put your face up there and try to breathe. Can you imagine rain coming down 6 inches a minute, 30 feet an hour? Why, in the first hour, everybody was suffocated to death. You know, people would say, well, boy, I'd have just got me a big old tree and made me a raft. No, you'd have suffocated long before that happened. And that's what happened. You can't breathe in that kind of rain. And that's why there was no birds that flew up on the ark and just said, well, just stay here till it's all over. They suffocated. Everything that took the breath of life died because you couldn't breathe in that rain. Because that rain was a supernatural rain. It didn't come up from underneath the ground. It came up from the great deep up there that got broken up. Somebody opened up the windows, and down it came for 40 days and 40 nights. And, you know, it went 15 cubits over the highest mountain. So these things are literal. guys who don't know the Bible try to spiritualize it. They try to make it a plausible thing. Well, they don't know nothing about the deep up there to begin with, so they have to think the deep is deep in the earth. I got news for you. If you go down deep in the earth, you don't find water. You found fire. Why, there wasn't enough water on the planet to do what they had to do. If you'd have called every fire department with their pumper trucks and filled this world with it, there wasn't enough water to do that on this earth. But they don't think about things like that because they don't think at all. There's only one place that you could get that much water, and that's up there in the deep. And boy, when she came down and didn't drown everybody out, suffocated everybody out. So you find the windows there in the deep, and then you kind of develop. You take that windows over there to Kings, 2 Kings, and then you take it back to Song of Solomon. You find it clearly established there's windows. And exactly what they are, you know, I'm just saying they're windows. And then you go over there in John 10, you find there's a door. There's a hole, and then you got a lattice you got to deal with. So all that stuff is something in the Bible that is there, up there, that man will never see because he'll never get that far because, like I said, originally when Satan, Lucifer, was on everything, the earth was at the top of the second heaven. Now it's at the bottom. So man can't see it, can't get up there that far, can't figure it out. But it's there's a body of water up there. It's always been amazing to me. You know, when we send a guy up and out of space, we call him an astronaut. And an astronaut, astro is outer space, but not is a nautical term. It's a Navy term. It means water, nautical. So when the Russians send him up, they call him a cosmonaut, cosmo, outer space, but again, not nautical because there's water up there. They don't even believe the Bible, but it gets to show you that you can't get away from the Bible. That's what you got. Yes, sir.
Is the ocean salty because of judgment?
I'm sorry?
Is the ocean salty because salt is a type of judgment?
Is the ocean salty because salt is a type of judgment? Well, the ocean's not only a type of judgment, it's also or salt is not only a type of judgment, it's also a type of the Word of God. So I don't have a good answer for you on that. Obviously, the ocean is salt. We know that there was no oceans before the flood. There were seas, but there was no Atlantic or no Pacific Ocean. Now, why God had the ocean turn to salt, or be salt water, other than the fact that salt water is a type of saline solution that they put in somebody that they don't have whole blood. I don't really know the connection why that would be. You know, the difference between salt water and fresh water. It's a thing where it may be, based on your question, and I would. This is where, you know, I would. This is plausible. I'm not going to be doctored about it. We know that the oceans came about because of God's judgment. So they may be undrinkable because of the fact that it's connected to God's judgment in Genesis 6 with the flood, and versus the fresh water that we have inland. It may be that. If I was pressed for an answer, that's the best one I could come up with. Which carries its way through the Bible, because we know that those oceans came because of the judgment of God, which you've mentioned. You know, you go over and look at the Dead Sea, and the salt content is so high in the Dead Sea that you can't even drown in it. You just float like a bubble, but nothing can live in it either. So if we take that model, we know that the Dead Sea is a direct result of the judgment of Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other five cities. There were five cities total that produced the Dead Sea. That's where they were. And so when he brought down the fire and brimstone, it turned into the Dead Sea, which has a brimstone salt count that is higher than any place on the earth. That was because of God's judgment. So if we use that as a model and that we want to follow a consistency, then you could say that the oceans came into being because of God's judgment in Genesis chapter 6. And because of that, they're undrinkable because of God's judgment, which contrasts to fresh water, which is a picture of the Word of God. So we may be answering our own question just by walking through it a little bit. Yeah. Yeah. Got one back here. Go ahead. And Josh, if we ever we get a hold of that guy, we're going to beat the fire out of him. You know what guy I'm talking about?
I have no idea.
The guy to give you that haircut. If you tell me what movie that's out of, I'll give you a free something out of the bookstore.
So the question is, if Satan knows his end, ultimately, if Satan knows his ultimate end,
okay,
and like Hitler, everybody around him knew it was over, how was Satan able to draw a third part of the angels to go with him?
Well, the answer to that is easy. The angels did not have the knowledge that he has about the Word of God. And you know that from the New Testament passage there where it says that when it comes to grace in the church, that angels desire to look into that because they can't understand it. So we don't want to confuse and say that the angels had the same knowledge that Lucifer had because they did not. So they are created beings, spiritual beings, but they don't have the infinite wisdom and knowledge that Lucifer have. And the difference would be the difference between their angels and he's a cherub, and he's the covering cherub. So that puts a vast difference between the two. So they would have not had the depth of understanding because they don't understand the things that on the level that even you do. And where's that verse at? It says that that a desire to look into. Is that James, isn't it? First Peter, yeah, I knew it was one of those Jewish books. First Peter, okay, let's go to First Peter. Now look at this. Pick it up in verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets, Old Testament, have inquired and searched diligently, who professed of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signifying when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, church, they did minister the things that are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost set down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So the angels don't have the inside information of even Christ coming and death on the cross and the glorified after that. They don't have that he had. So it was not a question of if they, all those around him, knew what was going to happen, why would the third of the angels fall? They didn't know. They didn't have the insight or the knowledge of what God was going to do. It was on a need-to-know basis, evidently, and they didn't need to know. So it's a thing where they go by the directives that they get when God tells them what to do, and they obey it. So it wasn't a question of how did the third of angels, why did they go with him if they knew what? They didn't know. That verse right there tells you that they don't understand everything about the Bible, probably very little about the Bible. That's not why they were created. They were created to be messengers. And, you know, it's a thing where that's what they did. So it's not a problem that Satan would have, they would have believed him. And I don't know all the ramifications. There's not a lot of information given on those third of the angels that fall. There's not a lot there that gives you all that. But it's a thing where something transpired that he convinced them. And, you know, I don't know. They're created beings too, and they get a free will choice also. So, but the details of that is just not laid out. So I can't really give you for sure how that happened. We just know that they did. And that's just the way we follow it, you know, from there. And, you know, we'll just have to leave it at that. I don't know. But for sure, they did not have the insight into everything that it was going on. They just didn't do that. So, well, we'll hold up there. It's just about time for... So let me give you these again here so everybody can understand what we got. First of all, I'm going to say it again. Bible Institute is backed up till 9 o'clock. Be here on time. Well, I'm going to start right at 9. It won't be like 10 after like we normally do. I want to get everything in so I can get you folks out that want to go to the Worlds of Fun. So we'll get you in and be out of here, and then you can be on your way from there. So that's what we're going to do. So Bible Institute, 9 o'clock. We'll be done by about